Good morning. Once again, I want to ask you to take your Bible out and open it with me to the Gospel of Luke. And our children will be dismissed to a time of children's worship as well at this time, preschool through third grade. They're welcome to go with Liz right over here. We ask God's blessing upon their time together and upon ours. Since the beginning of the year, we were working through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and of course we have finished that, kind of looking at the beginning, back to the beginning, the early pages, kind of looking at what brings us up to the point of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. We didn't get into all of that, but we built up to that point, and we wanted to stop at verse 11, and so we've done that. And now I want us to kind of refocus back to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a long time. We've been working through this book for a long time. It takes a while to work through a book that is this large. But today we're going to be in Luke chapter 17, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 17. And I want to consider the attitudes of discipleship here in the first 10 verses. One of the defining characteristics of a Christian is that they're disciples. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, that's kind of obvious, right? But I don't think it is that obvious. And I think in his book, The Great Omission, Dallas Willard is absolutely right. Here's what he wrote. He said, "For the last several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One is not required to be or to intend to be a disciple in order to become a Christian. And one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress toward or in discipleship." In other words, what has happened in too many churches and in too many individual Christian lives is the bar has been lowered, not by Christ, but by the church. We've lowered the bar on what is expected. Supposedly, you can be a Christian but not be a disciple. Supposedly, that's possible. I like how Willard continued that thought. He said, "Churches are filled with what he terms undiscipled disciples. Of course, there is in reality no such thing. Most problems in contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have never decided to follow Christ." Now, that might sound a little bit harsh, right? I mean, if you think about it at first glance, you think, man, that's kind of rough. But let's be honest with one another. And if we really sit and think about it, I think we would have to admit he's right. He's right in a lot of ways. He really is. We know this is the truth. The phenomenon of what he calls undiscipled disciples is a result of low expectation Christianity, as if there is some way that we can enter into some kind of a transaction with God. Hey, I'd like for you to save me, but that's it. Don't expect much. I'm a busy person. I've got my own life to live. Don't expect me to really commit anything to you. Low expectation Christianity. And I think pastors, churches, I think they're to blame, because what we've done, maybe for the sake of numbers, maybe for the sake of just ease and really not have to worry about discipling people, we've dropped the ball on discipleship. We've sought converts rather than disciples. And isn't it interesting, though? Jesus, not one time, called us. It commanded the church to go out and make converts. Did you know that? Never called us to go out and make converts. What he did tell us to do in Matthew 28 in the well-known Great Commission, he said, go make disciples. And there's a difference between the two. We'll talk about that. You see, here's why this is important. If we aim at making converts, we may or may not see a true disciple. I mean, if all I'm doing is trying to convert somebody to a particular way of thinking, they may not be a disciple of Jesus at all. We've just made a convert out of them. They may not endure even. However, if we seek to make disciples, if we're going to make disciples, we'll make converts every time. You can't be a disciple without being a convert, but you can convert to something without being a disciple of Jesus. It may not be the right thing, but you can convert to something. So this is true for us then too. Ongoing discipleship is a good sign of authentic faith. When we persevere, when we continue in that discipleship, continue in following Christ, that's a good sign of a true follower of Jesus. But when discipleship is lacking, when that fruit is lacking, who really knows a person's true spiritual condition? Maybe we don't even know our own. Maybe we're just kind of hoping that what I did years ago will be sufficient. But folks, we haven't been called to be converts. We've been called to be disciples. And so this morning, I want to challenge us to set the bar high in discipleship and settle for nothing less than that discipleship. It's the expectation of Jesus, and it's the expectation, it's the purpose of our passage today. Let me share that with you in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and nobody knows for certain if all of this was taught in one sitting or if Luke just kind of put it together because, well, it does all kind of fit together, attitudes of discipleship. But here's what he says. And he said to his disciples, this is Jesus, he said, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Let's pray. Father, help us to rightly understand your word as we consider what Jesus is teaching his disciples, what he is teaching us today. Help us to rightly understand and rightly apply it to our lives. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the purpose of verses 1 through 10 here are to encourage us in right thinking about what it means to be a disciple. And so it's a collection of teachings here centered on what I'm going to label as 5 attitudes of discipleship this morning. And so notice with me, firstly, the first attitude here. Disciples edify believers rather than cause them to stumble. They edify believers rather than cause to stumble. The other day I was flipping through some channels on TV, and I really don't know why I stopped here. I don't even know what channel it was, what the show was, but they were interviewing this kid. He really was a kid. He was a teenager, and he had been incarcerated for some pretty serious crime that he had committed. And they were talking about how, you know, he's being picked on in the system because he was so young. And what I found interesting in the few minutes I watched this was his brother was in there with him, his older brother. And his older brother was actually in more trouble, and he had actually been sent away to solitary confinement and left his brother all on his own. Well, the television crew here finally interviewed the older brother, and it was sad but hilarious what he said as they interviewed him. He said, you know, I tried to teach him better than that, but he's just hard-headed. And I'm thinking, buddy, you're in solitary confinement. I tried to teach him better than that, but he's hard-headed. The older brother was setting the example that was followed by the younger brother. He didn't see it. He thought he was trying to teach him, you know, hey, don't follow my life. Just do what I tell you here. Stay out of trouble. Folks, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We can be like that a little bit in the church. Sometimes we teach the wrong things and we lead others astray. But other times, we'll say the right things, we'll teach the right things, but our actions and our attitudes lead people astray. We don't show them what it means to be a follower of Christ because of our own attitudes. Jesus readily acknowledged in verse 1 here that temptations are sure to come. And nobody would deny that. Temptations do come. That those desires, the flesh, when it creeps up in us again, it it might cause us to want to sin at times. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Everybody's tempted by something. Whether it's a sinful action, maybe a temptation to believe a doctrinal lie. Maybe it's more comforting to us in some way. Maybe we just feel better about that one. But you know, here's the real warning. Jesus admits, all right, temptations are sure to come. But notice the warning. He said, woe to the one through whom those temptations come. Woe to that person. In other words, there's great danger for the person through whom temptations come. And Jesus said, look at verse 2 again. Here's what he said about that person. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Folks, I've never seen a mulberry tree that I know of. I don't even know if they grow around here. I don't know what they are. My understanding is they get to about 35 feet tall. In other words, back in the day, when you don't have power equipment, that's going to be a pretty tough tree to move if you're trying to move it. Right? Jesus, we're not talking about mulberry trees. We're talking about millstones here, aren't we? Got to the wrong section there, didn't I? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Hey, millstones are big too, right? Y'all are confused, right? I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. You all failed. Nobody said a word. Nobody said a word, all right? Looked at the wrong thing on there. He said it would be better for him if he had a millstone hung around his neck. Millstones are used to crush grain. They could get to be hundreds of pounds. And what Jesus is saying is, really what's going to happen here, if you put a millstone around your neck, and you're thrown into some water, you're going to drown. You're going to die. You're not going to survive that. He said it's very serious here, this nature of causing a little one. Someone, this is not necessarily children. These are just people who have shown signs of following Christ. Maybe they're seekers. Maybe they're starting to follow. And then someone maybe supposedly more mature in their belief and their faith has come along and they've caused them to stumble. He said, no, woe to you if that is you. His point is you're better off dead than causing someone to stumble in their faith. Here's the challenge, church. We've been commanded, we've been committed with the task of edifying other believers, especially younger believers who come behind us. We're called to edify them, not tripping them up with bad teaching, bad attitudes, sinful life. No, we're called to edify them. We're not called to encourage them merely to be moral, but to pursue a life of passion for Jesus Christ. There are a whole lot of moral people who will end up in hell one day. We weren't called to morality. We were called to pursue Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. In other words, this is a serious, serious matter. Pay attention to yourselves. Make sure that as we examine our lives, as I examine my attitude, as I examine my walk as a Christian, make sure that I am, if somebody's watching me, and they are, if somebody's watching you, they're being built up in Christ rather than caused to stumble because of our life. Disciples edify believers rather than cause them to stumble. It's part of an attitude of discipleship. There's a second one, though, and that's this. Disciples rebuke sin rather than ignore sin. They rebuke sin rather than ignore sin. You've probably all seen, I'll show you an image here, you've probably all seen the picture of the three monkeys out there, one of them covering his ears, another one covering his eyes, another one covering his mouth, right? We're familiar with that. It's usually accompanied with the words, speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil, right? Nobody's unfamiliar with that. In the Eastern world where this comes from, the meaning is usually something like, don't dwell on evil, right? Don't look at it, don't listen to it, don't speak evil. That's a pretty good principle, I suppose. But in the Western world, that's not really how it's used. You see, in the Western world, it often refers to a lack of moral responsibility. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. I won't speak about anything. Lack of moral responsibility. You see, many adhere to kind of one of two thoughts with regard to this. I'll ignore sin in myself or in other people and just hope it'll go away. If I ignore it, it'll just go away. Others will say, I ignore sin because you know what? It's not really my problem. That's between them and God. If they're living in sin, they can deal with it. If they have a bad attitude, let God fix that attitude. But it's not really my job. I mean, I've got enough issues of my own to deal with, right? I once heard somebody say that. There was an issue of adultery going on in the church. And my comment was, this is me years later looking at it. I said, well, the church should have rebuked that sin, should have dealt with it. And the person looked at me and said, but we all have sins of our own. Then somebody should rebuke us for our sin. We should desire to be right with the Lord. And if somebody can call out my sin and bring me into restoration with God, that's what we should desire. You see, ignoring sin is not the answer. That's where we go wrong. The church cannot, ought not ignore sin. We're not solitary believers as much as we want to think that sometimes. We are not lone rangers in this Christian life, isolated from the community of faith. You see, in many ways, hear this, in many ways, your faith, your individual faith, is meant to be pursued in community. You believe that? It's what Scripture teaches. It's to be pursued in community. We're a faith family, hopefully all going the same direction, hopefully all pursuing the same goals, a faith family where we have the best interest of others in our mind. The best interest of others, other brothers and sisters in Christ in our mind. So this means we must obey the command of Jesus in verse 3. Here's what he says there after pay attention to yourselves. He said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, rebuking a brother and sister is not something we desire to do. It's not a matter of pride. It's not saying, I got you now. You know, I've been looking for an opportunity to bring you down, to kind of make you low down where the rest of us are. No, that's not what this is about at all. If a brother sins, rebuke him. That's what Scripture teaches. It's a family responsibility. Church, are we a family? It's a family responsibility. I like the way Darrell Bach puts it. He said, the assumption in all this is that disciples have a certain quality in their relationships that allows this type of positive, honest, loving, confronting behavior to occur without destroying their relationships. You see, this is how we love one another. I love you enough to help you recenter your life on Christ. I love you enough to point out when there's sin in your life, so that you won't continue down that path and get deeper and deeper and deeper entrenched into it. Lovingly rebuking sin in others is part of discipleship. That's why we exist as the church. And Jesus didn't say, just go off and do your own thing individually. He said, no, I'm creating the church for this purpose. We're a faith community. And so, in fact, the church, as a church, we're sinning ourselves when we ignore sin. If we say, really, it doesn't matter, I really don't have an obligation to you with regard to your sin, then guess what? I'm living in sin myself. And as a church, we are. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, usually used to help explain things like church discipline, right? It's that well-known passage that no church ever pays attention to. We understand that, right? But Matthew chapter 18 is kind of the extended version of this command, where Jesus tells us to rebuke others' sin privately. Hey, if you catch me in sin or I catch you in sin, I don't walk up here Sunday morning and say, you know, you're not going to believe what so-and-so did, but I called them on it. I called them on it, and they're going to get their life right. No, it's not how we do it. We go to them privately. We rebuke that sin. And guess what? If they repent, good. That's great. We've helped them restore that relationship. But again, Matthew 18 goes on and it says, if there's no repentance, though, it does get brought to the church. Why? Because we're a faith community, we are a family, and we have an obligation to one another. It's our responsibility. And so the point is here, your discipleship and mine is a church matter. And sin will get in the way of your discipleship. It'll get in the way. It'll be a stumbling block to you. It'll get in the way. We must be willing to be bold enough to rebuke sin. Sometimes we think, well, it's just easy to point out other people's sin. No, it's not. You know why? You know why it's not easy to point out other people's sin? because they could turn around and point out your sin. Then it gets tough. Then we have to be honest and open with one another and be willing to be real. The boldness to rebuke sin is an attitude of discipleship. There's a third attitude, though. It's this: disciples forgive offenders rather than holding a grudge. The other side of rebuking people for their sin, rebuking sinners, is forgiveness. We must forgive those who repent. The reason is Christians ought to be committed, listen, committed to restoring relationships. Not trying to kick people out, just trying to restore relationships. First of all, relationships between God and man. That's primary, right? If a person can't repent, they're not going to be in right relationship with God. So we want to restore relationships between God and man, but then also between man and man, between a believer and a believer. I don't think there are many things more repulsive to the world that watches the church than infighting in the church, than bitterness and anger and just petty nonsense in the church where we can't get along, and the world sees that and says, see, that's why I want no part of it. That's why I want nothing to do with what they claim to believe. And so Jesus simply says in verse 3, if he, the sinner, repents, forgive him. Now this brings up an interesting point, doesn't it? If he repents, forgive him. We often talk about forgiving a person. Well, you just need to forgive them. Whether or not sorry, they haven't asked for forgiveness. Doesn't matter. You just need to forgive them. And I understand the heart of that, but what I want to say this morning is that's not accurate. That's not actually how this process works. You really can't do it. Here's why. Forgiveness is about restoring a relationship. And listen, that is a two-person transaction. Does that make sense? It is a two-person transaction. If someone is not willing to repent, then that transaction can't be complete. You can't do it on your own. It doesn't work that way. Donald Whitney wrote, "Biblical forgiveness is never given or required where there is no repentance." And you think, well, that doesn't sound very biblical. That doesn't sound like the heart of God. But let me say this, it's exactly the heart of God. God, it's how he operates. When we repent, God forgives. Think about your own salvation. We are called to repentance before God forgives and saves us. We're called to repent of our sin, and then we are forgiven. Look, that is the expectation. It is a transaction between two parties. And so this is why Jesus is saying, if he repents, forgive him. Now, on the flip side of that, let me say this. This doesn't mean we get to hold a grudge. It doesn't mean I get to hold on to my anger until the person repents. Christians are called to be ready to forgive at any moment. When that repentance comes, we should be ready to forgive. In other words, I've already dealt with this issue before God. I've released the bitterness in my life. I've let go of the anger. I've let go of all the grudge that I was holding against that individual, and now I'm postured for forgiveness. And when that forgiveness is sought, I have already dealt with it before God. I've dealt with it in my heart, and I can just easily and quickly offer that forgiveness. That's how it works biblically. That's how this two-person transaction works. To hold on to a grudge, to withhold forgiveness, that's not me. That's not me helping them to really understand their sin. That's me living in sin myself when I hold on to that. So it doesn't matter. This is the hard part. Jesus said, it doesn't matter how often. Yeah, but I mean, am I supposed to be a doormat for somebody? I don't know. Listen to the words of Jesus here. What did he say there? If he sins against you, verse 4, 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's not easy. That's difficult, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting we be doormats for people. There are probably some relationships you just need to break. They're not edifying you. They're not hearing a word you're saying when you're presenting the gospel to them. When we do that, they're not hearing any of that. They're just a negative influence. They're a drag. Sometimes we just need to separate those relationships. But if a person comes to us and they ask for forgiveness, they've repented of their sin. We've dealt with it before God, and we're ready to forgive. That's how it operates here. That's how we should operate as Christians. Now, don't get so hung up on this. I'm not saying that we've sinned in the ways that we've forgiven people in the past, and you know, you've gone to somebody and say, you know, they're still hard-hearted about it, but you say, oh, I forgive you. I forgive you. I'm not saying that the heart of that is wrong. I'm just saying we use the word wrongly. We use the word forgive wrongly many times, at least not in the biblical sense. So letting go of bitterness, letting go of grudges, and being willing to forgive, postured and ready to forgive, these are all attitudes of discipleship. There's a fourth one, though, a fourth attitude, and that's this. Disciples exercise faith rather than stagnate. They exercise faith rather than stagnate. Is there anybody here who prefer stagnant water over fresh, clean water? Anybody? I didn't think so, right? Stagnant water is nasty, is it not? I mean, it's a disgusting thing. It's when water becomes still, nothing's moving in it for such a period of time that insects start breeding in it and disease and all kinds of stuff starts growing in it. And you know it when you see it, don't you? You know when you see stagnant water, and you're not going to say, well, I'm pretty thirsty. I think I'll drink some anyway. No, we don't want anything to do with stagnant water. Stagnation is dangerous and potentially deadly. And here's the thing. I'm not talking about water any longer. I'm talking about our spiritual lives. I'm talking about our faith. It can get stagnant as well. In verse 5, the apostles ask Jesus, increase our faith. Now, that seems like a pretty good thing to ask, right? We would want Jesus to increase our faith, but I think in reality, the way Jesus has been teaching them, and he's been teaching some hard truths, they knew, man, it's going to take some faith to live out the kind of life that Christ has called us to. It's going to take some faith to do that. But notice what happens here. Jesus doesn't increase their faith at all. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't increase their faith. Notice what he says in verse 6. And this is where I'm getting to the point I was at earlier. You just weren't patient enough. Verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, that mulberry tree, you already know, it gets pretty tall, right? Up to 35 feet tall. Be hard to uproot that thing and move it somewhere else without power equipment or anything like that. This mustard seed, though, is one of the tiniest seeds out there. I can't even make my fingers that small. One of the tiniest seeds out there. And very small, one of the smallest there. And Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could move that mulberry tree. You could move it into the sea. Whatever. Now, is Jesus saying, let's all go out and practice after the service, see if we can move a tree with just our mind power and just enough faith? No, that's ludicrous. That's not what he's saying at all. You see, Jesus, the point he's making is, he's saying to them, you don't need large amounts of faith. What he thinks they need is just a little bit of authentic faith. It's not about increasing it. It's about having just a little bit of the real stuff. And then we'll see some incredible things happen. You see, the issue is not the amount of faith. It's about the actual presence of faith in a person's life. The actual display of faith in a person's life. Church, don't miss this. When things aren't going real well in our lives, when we're just spiritually not there, we're kind of stumbling around, and maybe we think, I just need more faith. I need increased faith. No, what typically has happened is we've stagnated spiritually. We've let it become stagnant inside of us, and there's nothing good happening here. You see, sin breeds in stagnant faith. It breeds in stagnation, and it multiplies, and it just begins to stink after a while. And then life slowly dies in that stagnation. It'll die. Our spiritual life just begins to wither away. And the only way to prevent that, the only way to end that stagnation, that spiritual stagnation, is to exercise our faith. Exercise it. active water. Have you ever been to a waterfall? You ever see stagnant water collecting on a waterfall? It doesn't work that way, does it? Active water is living water. Active faith is living faith. Listen, stagnation does not happen when there's activity. And it's the same thing in our lives. When we actively pursue Christ, when we actively pursue discipleship, when our faith is active, there's no stagnation happening. It can't happen. It doesn't work that way. Faithful disciples exercise their faith. But then there's one more thing. There's a fifth attitude of discipleship, and it's this. Disciples are servant-hearted rather than recognition seekers. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus is talking about how to have an attitude of a servant. And he says, look, in normal life, servants, they just do their duty. They go about their duty, and they do it because it's their duty. And you know what? They don't expect recognition. They don't expect the master to come to them and say, wow, you did your job today. Congratulations. No, they did their duty because it was their duty. And Jesus thinks this same sort of commitment to duty, this same sort of attitude should be that of Christians as well. Look at verse 10. Jesus makes the connection here. He said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, I've known people, and I'm sure you do as well. I've known people over the years who have given to a cause, they've given to the church, but only if they're going to get something out of it. Only if they're going to get some kind of a plaque or recognition or something to commemorate that gift. Or maybe they've committed to serve in the church, but only if that position is high profile enough. Is anybody going to see me when I do it? If nobody's going to see me when I do it, then nah, I'm not going to do it. It's not really my thing. I'm not called to that. It's not my calling. So usually what we say when we want to get out of something, we spiritualize it. Not my calling, right? Not high profile enough. Well, I knew a person in another church. This has been several years ago. They were involved in a project with several other ladies in the church, and it was sort of an ongoing thing, and the whole church noticed, you know, what was happening. And then one Sunday morning after it was done, the pastor got up from the pulpit, and oh, this is where pastors get into trouble. He began to thank the ladies who had participated in this project. But you know what he did? You can probably guess. He forgot one. He forgot one lady, and you know what? It so offended her, she left the church. She left the church, had nothing to do with that pastor for the rest of his life. He's dead now. Had nothing to do with him. She got so offended at the fact that he forgot about her. Just left the church. These were mere servants doing their duty to serve in the life and ministry of the church. But at least one of them thought they needed recognition. Needed somebody to pat them on the back and you know, I don't know, acknowledge it in front of everybody. Listen, do we ever get that way? I mean, seriously, in our hearts, I mean, I know the spiritual answer is no. No, I just want to be a servant. Just want to be a servant. But do we ever get that way? Like the servant in the parable, Jesus said, Christians have a master too. We all have a master. And listen, though the Lord sees, and he often blesses the service of his children, we don't need the accolades. We don't need the memorabilia to show us that we once upon a time did something worthy of recognition. We don't need to commemorate our obedience or our service. Well, if that's not motivation for us, if recognition is not to be that motivation for our servant-heartedness, then what is? What should prompt that service and obedience in us? Well, let me give you a list of several things. How about honor and reverence for God who sees everything? Who has called us, who has equipped us, who has prepared us and sent us out to serve. How about honor and reverence for him? How about honor and reverence for the one who has paid our sin debt? My desire is to serve him. How about because he loved us even when we were unlovable? I know some of you were lovable since birth. I get that, but I wasn't. How about because he calls us his children, though, as Jesus says, we were unworthy to be adopted. We were unworthy to be called his children. How about because he has prepared for us an eternal inheritance? You need recognition? You need some kind of reward for service? It's coming. It's coming. What recognition could I possibly need on this earth? Listen, church, servant-heartedness is an attitude of discipleship, and I don't need the recognition for it. We don't need the recognition. I wonder today, where are you on the path of discipleship? When I weigh it against what I see here in Scripture, when we look at what Jesus has called his disciples to, and sometimes we look at that and say, yeah, but that was the 12. Those were like the super apostles. Surely he's called me to a lower standard, and he simply has not. He simply has not. He's called us all to be disciples. Disciples are those who follow Jesus, not just nod their head and saying, yeah, I believe he is who he says he is. No, they follow after him. Where are you on that path to discipleship? Did you stop at merely being a convert? That was good enough. We might need to ask, what did I convert to, if that's the case? Was it an ideology? Was it some image of God that maybe doesn't measure up with Scripture? What did I convert to? Have you stagnated in your discipleship? And if we have, listen, it's dangerous because it's a breeding ground for sin when we do that. It's a breeding ground for disaster in our lives. But maybe, and I hope this is the case for us, maybe we're progressing in discipleship. Then my encouragement is, press on in that. Press on in becoming the disciple that Jesus Christ has called you to be. As we saw here this morning, seeking to edify others rather than being a stumbling block to them. Taking sin seriously, bold enough, willing to rebuke it when necessary, and never ignoring it in our own life or in the life of others. We're going to be quick forgivers. Disciples don't hold grudges. We position ourselves for forgiveness. We exercise our faith, not letting it stagnate. And then we're servant-hearted because we're not seeking recognition. We're seeking to please our Lord and Savior. We just want to please him. We just want to serve him. And so let's commit to that. Let's commit to establishing these attitudes of discipleship then in our lives and in our heart. That should be our commitment as disciples, as true followers of Christ. But now, there may also be the case, there might also be some today who are not yet on the path to discipleship. You've not begun that journey. Maybe you were a convert to something. Maybe you were baptized into something, but you haven't become a disciple of Jesus because you really didn't know the biblical Jesus. You really didn't know what the commitment is, what the cost of discipleship is according to Scripture. And I pray that this will be the day, this will be the day that we put down our pride, if that's the case, put down pride, surrender to Christ, repent of our sin, and commit to his lordship in our life. That is not an easy thing to do. If it was a simple and easy and a decision that didn't cost you anything, it probably wasn't a good one. It is always costly. It's always going to cost us something. And most importantly, it's going to cost us getting off the throne of our own life and letting Jesus on there. But you know what? He's a better master than we ever thought about being. Oh, he's a better leader. He's a better Lord than I ever dreamed of being. And so I pray that if today you haven't begun to walk down that path of discipleship, that this would be the day. There's no better time than right now because there's no better gospel than the one that we have heard. No better gospel than the one that says Jesus laid down his life on our behalf. Paid a debt we couldn't pay. Took care of our sin problem. Suffered the full wrath of God. It's what we celebrated last week. It's what we continue to remember and celebrate regularly as we come together, a Savior who did what we could not do so that we could have a life we did not deserve. If that's you, if that's you this morning, or maybe you're a believer, a faithful follower, but you know what? You want prayer, somebody to help you. Just seek God for that deeper commitment. Right, I want to go deeper in discipleship. I want to make sure that I'm not missing these attitudes of discipleship. We're going to sing here in just a moment after I pray. And I want to invite you to come forward. Don't worry about what anybody else is thinking. They're dealing with God themselves. All right? They're dealing with him. They're singing. They're looking at a screen. Just deal with God this morning. What's he calling you to do? What's he asking from you today? What kind of response? Because any time we encounter the Word of God, there must be a response. It can be nothing. I don't want to do anything with it. I pray that's not our response. But all of us would say, I've got an active response to what I've heard in his word. And so as we sing here in just a moment, deal with God. Just ask him, what is my response? And I would love to talk with you. I would love to pray with you if that's your case this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us Christ. Father, you've given us Christ in salvation. You gave him to us on the cross. And Father, you've told us how we can be faithful in following. We can follow the example of Jesus, follow the teachings of Jesus. But Father, we know we can't do that until we tether our lives to him. Until we pursue Jesus more than anything else in this life. Disciples don't make a decision and stop because Jesus is moving on. We've got to follow after him. That's what a disciple does. He follows after. Father, help us to be that kind of disciple. And Father, give us boldness this morning. Show us how it is we need to respond to what we've heard. Show us how we can be more committed disciples for Jesus. Father, forgive us for our sin and our failure. And forgive us for our attitudes that do not reflect who we are in Christ. And make us more faithful in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.